Okay. So today we're going to pick up in chapter 3 of Ephesians. And as I mentioned, we're going to try to get done early because I want to give you all time to get up and pray. How many of you have been at the prayer vigil already and prayed upstairs? Okay, a good number of you. It'd be good for all of us to have that time, though, just to sit down and pray for what's going to happen. And you'll get the program when you get up there, and you'll see a little bit about that. So I'll try to get everybody out of time to get a little bit of time up there. It's important for us to hear this vision from the Lord, because as the pastor gets this vision and shares it with us, we pray about it, and we'll get our response as to how we're to participate and what our mission will be in terms of that. And, it's important for us to be in sync with that. So let's go into that with an open mind and listen to what he's got to say. Last week we finished chapter 2 of Ephesians. Actually, we finished verses 15 through 22, not too many verses. And there's a couple of things in there I want to read just to encapsulate that chapter. And also sets the stage a little bit for chapter 3. Verse 13, I think, is one of the pivotal chapters, pivotal verses, in this. And it says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Remember our discussion that the Jews considered themselves near to Christ, and everybody who wasn't a Jew far away from Christ. Well, the reality is, not Christ, but of God himself. But because the mission of God took a turn when Christ came, it was a planned turn. It was a turn that God knew was going to happen. But it shifted from a faith and works-based theology to a grace-based theology, where we had to accept the Lord and we had to, believe he was our Savior and Messiah. And the Jews still were far from that. And so what happened was, at the resurrection of Christ, everybody in the world was put on new footing. And so what Paul is saying here is that, but now, in Christ, the Gentiles who were far away have now been brought near through the blood of Christ. He also makes the point that the Jews have also been brought into this new relationship if they will accept the Lord. So they're also far away, but have been brought near. And the object and the group, and I guess the point of this is, as we become a new creature in Christ, we become a new creation. And whether we are a Jew, or whether we're a Gentile, or whether we're black, or whether we're white, or whether we're Hispanic, whether we're Asian, whatever we are, when we come to know the Lord, we become a new creature in Christ, and we become part of a new group, which is called the Universal Church. It's called the Children of God. So we move into that group, and we move out of our old group. So there is no unlevel playing field. We are all equal before the Lord because we all come forward to the throne of grace. We accept his grace, and that's what is our salvation. That's what is the thing that changes our life. So just imagine for Paul, a born and raised Jew, a Pharisee, a doctor, scholar of the law, a persecutor of the church, for him to walk away from that and realize that his salvation had nothing to do with that. His salvation had to do with his acceptance of Christ's gift is a pretty profound statement. And he's making this statement to the Gentiles that they're no longer second class. They're no longer boxed out from God. They're no longer separated from God. If they believe, they're on equal footing with the Jews, because the Jews have to believe. They get no special compensation. They get no special dispensation. They have to believe as well for them to become part of this new child of God, this new creation. And so he makes that point. Then he makes the point in verse 14, "For he himself," meaning Christ, "is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." So all of the barriers to becoming a Jew, all the barriers to get to God, when Christ died and rose again, those barriers were taken away. And so the Jew and the Gentile now are made one with that acceptance and with that following of faith. And so it's a perfect scenario to say that now all of those laws of the Old Testament, all those regulations, all of those things of the Old Testament are now no longer requirements to prove your faith. Your faith is now provable by your belief in Christ. And through that faith, you're justified to stand before the Lord and you're accepted by Him. So pretty powerful statements here. And he also makes the point in verse 16 that we're placed in one body, and that one body is what we call the church. You know, we talked about earlier in this book of Ephesians that Christ is the head of the church, and the church members are the body of the church. So we are the body of the church. He makes that point again here in Ephesians, that we are reconciled. He makes peace through himself in this one body to reconcile both of them, Jew and Gentile, through the cross. So the cross is the instrument by which we're reconciled. And that cross is the atonement that we have for our sin and the shed blood that gives us the right to stand before God. And he goes on to say that the household of God is built on the cornerstone of Christ. And that cornerstone not only builds our relationship with the church, but that cornerstone also builds our own temple. And within our own lives, Jesus Christ must be the cornerstone of our own temple, because that's the temple where the Holy Spirit lives. The Holy Spirit has moved from just being out there to living in our hearts. And he lives in the temple that we create for him. And so however good we create that temple, however well we build that temple, however well we put that cornerstone in and those mortars and bricks, and we understand who the Lord is and what he wants, that will be the temple in our life that the Holy Spirit uses. Pretty powerful verses. And he ends it by saying, and that will all be built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. And he closes out chapter 2 with that, so that we understand the Spirit lives in each one of us. It's important to understand that. We're not by ourselves. When Valerie went to Florida, she didn't go as just Valerie. She went as Valerie, child of God, with the Holy Spirit sitting inside of her. And she actually appropriated some of that power to help her do some things that she'd struggled with in her whole life. Each of us has that power available to us if we'll release, yield some of our thoughts to the Spirit and let him guide us. And that's important. So we start chapter 3 with that as a backdrop. And he starts by saying in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles," and then it stops. And Paul, like so many writers, if your Bible had the note, verses 2 through 13 would be in parentheses. Because what Paul does is when he gets to that verse and he says, "A prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles," he can't leave it alone. And he has to go off on a little digression to talk about that, which he does in verses 2 through 13. And in verse 14, he picks back up what he started in verse 1. You'll see that as we go through. So let me just say for verse 1, Paul is in prison. Let me just remind you. He's in prison because of a Gentile named Trophimus. This Gentile was a believer in the Lord, and Paul brought him to the temple and took him inside the gate beyond which Gentiles were allowed. And he took him into the gate where only the male Jews were allowed, and they had him arrested as an affront to the Judaism and causing a rift among the Jews. But you understand, Paul knew that that temple was torn in two and that veil was torn. And so for Paul, this was an important point to say the Gentiles had as much access as the Jews. And so he took Trophimus there, but what that got him was arrested, because he dared to confront the Jews with their own bigotry and their own exclusivity of the way their religion worked. And so that's what got him in jail. And he looks and he says, "I, Paul, not a prisoner of the Jews, not a prisoner of the Romans," but what does he say? "A prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." Now, what he means by that is Paul full well understood that he knew what was going to happen when he took Trophimus across the barrier line. He knew he was crossing a line that he, from a Jewish perspective, was forbidden. He knew that because he had been a Pharisee. He knew the laws forward and backward. He knew every jot and tittle of the laws. He certainly knew this law, because in the temple, when you got to the wall that was the court of women, it said, if you're not a Jew, you can't go past this wall. And then when it got to the court of the men, it said, if you're a woman, meaning Jewish woman, you can't go by this law. And if you do, your death will be on your own hands. So, I mean, it was very plain for everybody to see. It's kind of like the warning signs, you know, cross this line at your own risk, that people put up, or no hunting, or whatever, you know, people put up warning signs. Paul knew it. But he also knew that Jesus Christ had called him to be a witness to the Gentiles, to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And he knew this was what God wanted him to do. So he did it, and he knew that it was God's plan that he'd be in prison. So he didn't view it as being mad at the Jews or mad at the Ephesians. He was not mad with anybody. He knew he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he knew it because it was for the sake of the Gentiles, of you Gentiles, as he says. He's making a point that it was for them that he did this. He wasn't in there for anything he did other than take a Gentile across that line. Then that whole notion strikes a chord in him, and he wants to have a separate conversation. He begins that in verse 2. And let's take a look at verse 2 through 6. And it says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by the revelation, as I've already written briefly." He wrote about that in chapter 1. And that mystery was the whole idea of God having a plan for the Gentiles as part of his original plan, and how they were going to be brought to saving grace. Up until this time, that was not known. The Jews didn't know that. Now, they should have known that, because the Old Testament, in hindsight, you can see a lot of predictions of that. If you ever do a prophecy study and you look at the Old Testament, you see many what they call proto-evangelism signs. These are signs in the Old Testament before the whole idea of evangelism that speaks to God's intention to have an open faith that all could come together. And you see it very plainly when you understand what happened. You know, when you've seen point B, point A takes on a new meaning, because you can look at point A and say, oh, I see now that it was pointing to point B, although I didn't see it at the time. And so he says, "In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, and has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." He knew, Paul knew, that when he was stopped on the road to Damascus — I was listening to a little Bible study. If you don't do this, you ought to do this. Go sign on to the Adrian Rogers Bible Study program that's online, and get his sermons that are, you know, he's dead, but his sermons live on, his podcasts and other things. He has a whole series on prayer, which is extremely powerful. But he talks about how the Jews probably, you know, loved Saul when he was Saul, because he persecuted Christians. But how the Christians probably prayed that, "Lord, take him out of the way." They probably prayed for his death. But God didn't strike him dead. God struck him alive. And he used him and took him and did something with him that nobody ever expected. He made a mystery out of it, and changed his life forever. And Paul knew that it was by the Spirit of the Lord that happened. And he says, "It has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ." And again, this comes back to the subject we talked about, that you have to believe in Jesus Christ, and when you do, you share in the salvation that he has, and we're joint heirs. We're not unequal heirs. We're not the sons and the servants. We're all sons and daughters of the Lord. And we've all been accepted into this family, so we're joint heirs. And that's important when you consider the caste system that the Jews had. You know, Jews thought that they were the cat's meow, and everybody else was kind of, you know, fodder for the fires of hell. And so, you know, they really, and that was their heart. That's the way they thought. And so this was a big deal for Jews to read this. Now, Christians were very happy to hear that Christ had put the level playing field for them and given them access. And it's important to understand that it's by God's grace that Paul got that mystery revealed. And that mystery, as so much in the Bible, is a mystery until you understand it. And the Bible tells us many things will be hidden from you until the time is right. When the time is right, God will reveal his mysteries. And you'll look at the verse you've looked at 50 times and you'll say, I never saw that. It's as plain as day to me now. Why didn't I ever see that interpretation? Because God needed to give you that at a particular time in your life. And He does that. And that's why we need to be faithful readers of the Word. And if we've read a book in the Bible once, that doesn't mean we know everything about it. We need to go back and look at it again, because God reveals every day truth to that as we take a look at it. In verse 7, then, it says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Now, the term he uses for gift of God's grace, the word gift and the word grace in many translations are the same, or the word charismata, which is a Greek word that means God's gift. But he uses these words, he uses the words a little bit differently here. The word for a gift that he uses is not the word charismata. I forget what the Greek word is right now. I didn't write that down in my notes. But the Greek word really doesn't mean an overflowing, an ebullient gift of God's Spirit. What it means is that it was a gift of God's grace. In other words, it was a gift that God gave us, not because of anything we did, not because of anything or who we are. He did it because what we could become. And remember, when God gave Paul, or Saul, the gift of grace, of His Spirit coming, Saul was not a Christian. He had no deserving of that gift in the way we think of a gift, of a grace gift coming after you're saved. But he got a gift from the Lord. It was not a grace gift after salvation. It was a grace gift of salvation because of who he is and what he could mean to the kingdom. So he uses both words. Kind of interesting. He said it's a gift of God's grace given him through the working of his power. And you know, it's interesting. Paul, you know, once you understand the power of God, we can never really understand the power of God. Once you've felt the power of God, you're not as afraid of it as you used to be. Paul was not afraid of the power of God. He trusted the power of God. He tried to appropriate the power of God for everything he did, and he depended on the power of God. And then he says in verse 8, and let me just read 8 and 9, although I am less than the least of all God's people, it's interesting, less than the least of all God's people. I'll tell you about a play on words in the Greek here, but in less than the least of all people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery for which ages past has been kept hidden in God who created all things. Paul considered himself the least of all the apostles. And why? Because Paul was the biggest sinner against the church of all the apostles. You know, you can have the sin of not knowing. You can have the sin of being indifferent. But when you take an active persecution role of the church, your sin is higher. It's more pervasive. It's more destructive to the church. Paul recognized that. And for him, the grace of God was so powerful in his life because of where he came from. And you hear people today who will give a testimony about where they've come from, either from alcoholism or from drugs, or from despair, and we, you know, the prodigal son is preached on that score, and it's a good set of verses to understand that. But God's grace is what pulls you out of that depth. He's going to have another verse that speaks to that in a minute. And he says the unsearchable riches of Christ. That really means multicolored riches. And it's a play on the same word that he talked about Joseph's coat being multicolored. You know, the colors of the rainbow, the colors of God, the multifaceted thing. So it means the unsearchable riches of God, unfathomable. We cannot understand what they are. But his call was to make plain to everyone how this mystery was unfolding, which he's doing in this way, and has been kept hidden. He says in verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So by this mystery being made known, we will make known to the rulers in heaven and earth And again, this speaks to, like in chapter 2, this speaks to the belief that the spirits, the angels, the demons, and Satan do not know everything God is doing. And that by this church speaking out, we will be making plain what God is up to. We'll be making plain what God is doing. And that's something important for us to understand, because, you know, the devil is not all-knowing. He knows a lot, but he's not all-knowing. He's not omnipotent. He's also not all-powerful. And he's not present everywhere. You know, he's got limitations that God does not have. He has limitations. Angels have limitations that God does not have. So in that sense, Satan and his demons are limited in their scope. And he says here that through the proclamation of his church, through his people, we will make plain the vision of the Lord. We'll make plain what God is doing in our lives, what God wants us to do. And wouldn't that be wonderful today if that were the case, that the church made plain the vision of the Lord? Today, the church, I don't mean this church, I mean the global community church, really is more about, you know, prosperity, and more about living the good life and a lot of other things, as opposed to God's plan and God's purpose for our life. We don't see much of a call in the church to a call to prayer, a call to discipline, a call to be focused on what it is we're doing. We have a lot of other things we're called to do in today's modern church, but not too much on those subjects. And so that's an important thing. It'll be important to listen for this morning. And I think our pastor will talk to us about those things. And it's his eternal purpose. It says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God. So we approach God in him, in the Spirit, and through faith, we can approach God. Adrian Rogers makes this point. It was in the same sermon, so I'll just bring it up. It's fresh on my mind. We don't just get in the cab and drive up to the White House and open the door and get out and walk up to the front door and go in and walk in on the president. We don't do that. There's gatekeepers. There's people that stop us. There's people in the outer office that say, who are you? Do you have an appointment? And when the president has time, you're ushered in. Well, we don't just barge in on God either. We have entree with God, and we have it through the name of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that takes us into the presence of the Lord. He's the one that speaks our prayers to God. He's the one that breaks through that barrier and gives us, he is our comforter, he is our priest, he's the one that takes our petitions to the Lord. And he takes them because he's an insider. He gets us in, and God listens to our prayers that way. And that's an important thought. And he says here, I lost my place here, we can approach him with freedom and in confidence. We can ask anything in freedom, and we can have the confidence that that petition will be heard by God. You may not answer it in the way you want it to be answered, but he'll hear that petition. I ask you, therefore, then, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. So he doesn't want the Ephesians to be discouraged that he's in jail. He doesn't want them to be discouraged that he has been taken off the active market, so to speak, of proclaiming the Lord. Because Paul wrote a lot of books from prison. He did a lot of preaching from prison. You know, Paul, because he was a Roman citizen, was allowed to be under house arrest, and people could come and go and visit with him. He just had to have a Roman soldier chained to his wrist. And, you know, that Roman soldier got an earful. You know, every day Paul preached to that Roman soldier about salvation. You know, that was an interesting day's duty for those Roman soldiers. But he says, my sufferings for you, which are your glory. What does he mean by that? How can his sufferings be the glory of the Ephesians? How does that work? It's not a trick question. Well, right. He is doing God's will. He's come to the Ephesians before. He's writing to them now. He's in prison for doing God's will. And the Ephesians are Christians because of Paul's ministry to them. And so they are part of God's will. And so Paul following and being dedicated to the Lord is glory for them. They can glory in the revelation that they are part of God's kingdom. Even though they will pray for his suffering, they will pray that he will be faithful to God in this dark time of his life. And so it is their glory. It's their glory. And sometimes we don't consider our sufferings to be glory. We consider them to be a problem. And we always pray for our sufferings to be taken away. Paul teaches us that sometimes the sufferings we go through are for our glory or for others' glory, to see in us something they don't see in themselves. We can be a witness to them for some problem and how to deal with it. It can be very powerful. I know we talked about James moving to Tennessee, what a loss that is for us. But his ministry in this church the last 2 years of not having a job and being faithful to come and being faithful to pray and being faithful to people, not turning his back on God, not cursing God, not doing any of the things that a lot of people would do, has been a positive witness to us about what it means to go through a time of suffering and how, if you're faithful, God will bring you through on his time and on his plan. So we don't know where James and Tana and Jamie are going, but we can know that God is in that, and whatever plan he has for them is good for them, because it's the plan that God has called them to. So we should glory in what he's doing and where he's going, even though we're sad that we will not have him here with us. He'll be doing God's will, and that's a powerful thing to understand. Verse 14 now, he gets back, and he finishes the little rabbit trail he's been on, and he comes back to what he started in verse 1. So verse 1 starts off again, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then verse 14, he kind of recaps that and says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name." Paul was a praying apostle. And I want you to understand, we think about kneeling as an appropriate posture before God. Jews did not kneel before God. Jews stood before God. Only in very rare occasions did they kneel before God. They stood before God. So for Paul to talk about kneeling before God does two things. One, it shows that he's willing to break a tradition that has been burned into his mind, because he sees that through his own humbleness, he doesn't come to God with any power. He comes to God through his grace only. He comes to God as a humble servant. He kneels before God in that humbleness, not in any power of being a chosen person. He kneels in that humbleness before God. And he says, "From whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, that's an interesting thought. You know, many times, and the commentaries, by the way, are all over the map on this, what this means. I'll give you two ideas on it, and I'll tell you the one I think, at least the one that brings it to us today. One is that people are known by what they do. And if you've ever read books of Old England, you talk about, you know, if your name is Fred Baker, it means somewhere in your line the guy was probably a baker, or, you know, or mason, he was a mason, or, you know, whatever. People had names as to what they did. And so names sort of, you know, or where they lived. What they did, where they lived, or some physical feature about them. Only in modern times has that become something really kind of unconnected with our duties and our things. And so one set of commentators think that because we're God-fearing and we're God-following, that we are known by the name of God because of how we act and what we do. That's a good thought. That's a wonderful thought. I wish we were all really, you know, as committed to that as we should be. And on heaven and earth, we're known, you know, angels and demons are both created beings with power. The difference in the two is who they follow and what they believe. The angel follows the Lord, follows God. The demon follows Satan and his path. And yet, they're known by the name of what they do. So they're known, angels are known because they are followers of God. Demons are known because they're followers of Satan. And that's certainly one very plausible explanation. The other side of it is, we as Christians become joint heirs to God. We become part of the family of God. So we become, in a literal sense, God's children. And as God's children, we take on God's name. We take on God's characteristics. We take on God's focus in our lives. And so in that sense, we could be part of, take on the name of God, or in the sense of who do we follow and what do we do. I think either one of them works, and I think, you know, maybe it's both. Maybe it's a combination of the two. But I think it's a powerful thing to say, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth, family meaning those that are his children, those that are his followers, those that believe in him, derive its name. And he says, pray that out of this, his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. I'm running long now, I know. Through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is this love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of Christ. A very long sentence, takes you up to 19. But I want to talk about something. The word strengthen here means encourage. You know, we talk about the word courage meaning take heart. The word discourage means to lose heart. So strengthen here is the same word that we use for take courage, take heart. Be strengthened in your heart of God because of who he is, and God dwells in your heart. But I want to talk about this one verse in 18. It says that we'll have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ. I get a little Daily Hope thing that comes. And the Daily Hope this past week has been on the width of God's love for you. And it says, and let me quote another verse out of Ephesians. Well, this is, first of all, 3:18 and 19, which we just read. And you may have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. That's the New Living Translation. And it says, the width of God's love extends across the entire world and excludes all people, everyone he has created. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. Psalm 45:17. God loves the whole world. You see that in John 3:16. God never made a person he didn't love. God doesn't love us more when we become his child. He loves us the same. We become his child, an official joint heir when we accept him. But God loves us anyway. God loves all of his children. It's important to understand the width of God's love. The second one that he did this week was on the length of God's love. And I'll read from Psalm 89:2. It says, I know that your love will last for all time, that your faithfulness is as permanent as the sky. The length of God's love is not just our life. The length of God's love is eternity. It started, he knew us before we were born. He knows us through eternity. The length of God's love goes on forever. And that's an important thing to understand. The height of God's love. Romans 8:38-39. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There's no place you can go to get away from God. You can't go into the deepest cave. You can't go to the highest mountain. You can't go to the remotest area. You can't go down into the woods. You can't hide in your secret hiding place in your house. Every place you are, God knows where you are. There's nowhere you can get away from him. That's an important thing to understand. It's the relationship with Christ that links us with him. And that's the height of his love. And then finally, how deep is his love? Width, height, and length are all physical dimensions. You know, if you measure a box, you measure its length, its height, its width. But there's something else, and that's called depth. And that's a spiritual term for us. How deep is God's love for us? And I think the question is, in Psalm 18:16, it says, the Lord reached down from heaven and took hold of me and pulled me out of deep waters. I don't care what waters you're in. I don't care where you are, whether you're in the depth of a horrible family situation, drug addiction, alcoholism, homosexuality. I don't care what sin you're in. The Lord can recover you, and the Lord can pull you back. There's no place you can go where you're too deep for him to reach. God finds you anywhere you are. And I think that's an important thing to understand as we look at the love of God, to know how wide, how tall, how deep, and width, height, and depth. how big and broad that is for us. And I think that's an important thing for us to think. This Daily Hope is another one, by the way, that's interesting. It just takes a minute or two for you to get it. And now he finishes this in verse 20, and I'm going to read it to you and then we'll close. Now in him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or can imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in all church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul ends this area. He ends this, what could be considered a long doxology of prayer. He ends this prayer with what is a short doxology. It says, for him who is able to do more than we ask, in fact, more than we can even imagine, according to all the power that he has that is at work within us, to him be the glory. And to him be the glory in the church, and to him be the glory in our lives, and to him be the glory in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So he finishes this on a high note of a prayer for the Ephesians. Out of the depth of the prison he's in, the problems he's got, he's able to reach beyond those and to share the love of God very appropriately with these Ephesians. These are wonderful verses to read. Many of them we remember through Ephesians as little verses we capture and memorize. Many of them are burned into our memory in the King James Version. And that's wonderful. Read them in a version that you can kind of understand the wording a little bit better. And they'll mean even more to you no matter what version you read them in. So that's chapter 3. We're going to move to chapter 4 next week, and we'll talk about the Lord as a prisoner of Christ, and we're going to deal with that subject a little deeper. Any questions today? Any thoughts that came to mind?
Yeah. I know this is probably a lot of people don't consider, but when he's talking about length, height, and depth in quantum physics, they're showing more and more that science points to God. And things like this that Paul may not have known before he was writing, he was inspired to write. There are more than four dimensions. Scientists think there are actually at least 10.
Well, time is another dimension.
Time is the fourth dimension, yeah. But they all overlap. But we can't see, but the three.
Yeah, you know, we as humans understand the finite things of finite. Only through God's grace and through God's Spirit do we begin to see beyond that and see some dimensions that we don't even know about, some dimensions of Spirit that are available, you know, to us and that we don't see in our everyday life.
We can't even describe it, so we call them.
We don't even know what they are. When I pick up this cup, you know, I can talk about its circumference or its height or its angle of the, you know, cone that's on here or whatever, but I can't talk about the spiritual side of this stuff. I don't understand that. I can't talk about the spiritual side. I can talk about my spiritual side because hopefully I'm a little bit in tune with that. But, you know, there's so many things we don't know. That's a great point. The more we learn, the more we listen to God, the more we understand the mind of God, the more we see that we don't know, the more we understand that we are so many things we don't understand. Any other thoughts? I want to give you a little time to get up and pray. So let's adjourn in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you that you are a God that loves us in all dimensions that we know, Lord, in height, width, you know, in our depth. Lord, we just pray that we would come to understand through your Spirit what you want us to know, what you want us to do, how you want us to behave, and Lord, how you want us to interface with you. And Lord, help us through our prayer life to be in relationship with you. Help us be conversational with you, Lord, and help us come to you with all of our needs and desires. And Lord, help us pray within ourselves that we would be in the center of your will and be guided by your Spirit. Lord, as we come to this time in our morning and come to the time of service, I pray, Lord, that all that will be done this morning will glory and honor you. And as the pastor gets up to speak the vision that you've given him, that you'll give him the power to speak that vision that you've laid on his heart. And Lord, put it in the words that we understand. Lord, put our spirit in the right frame of mind, that we'll hear what he says, we'll take it to heart. Lord, I pray that a divine encounter will happen in this time to come. Lord, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.